This morning we're going to look at Psalm 135 together. We have been singing Psalm 135 in Wednesday night Bible study. It's been wonderful to hear it, and as I've continued to hear it, it compelled me to do a study on Psalm 135, and this study has therefore come into fruition with this message. So let's look at Psalm 135 together. I'll read the whole thing for us, and then we'll talk about it. Let's look here. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it is who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." And God's people say amen to that. Amen. You know, sometimes we have mentors in the faith, right? At least people that we consider mentors that we have often never met before. Sometimes people that have passed away long before we were even born. There are people like in my life, like Francis Schaeffer, R.C. Sproul, R.J. Rushdooney, and there are others too. And I have several in my own life that I consider somewhat mentors in the faith, even though I've never met them. And I guess, obviously, if any Reformed pastor doesn't say John Calvin, then I guess he loses part of his Reformed credentials. And I have read a good bit of him as well. But, you know, one pastor theologian that I would have loved to have met was Greg Bonson. One of the things that he said at the very beginning of a lecture series that I was listening to, it really stuck with me. It struck me what he said, and I'm really paraphrasing here. He was talking to some elder candidates in this lecture, and he said, the thing about mere men is that the more you learn about them, the less impressed you are with them. And of course, he was talking about himself, because Bonson was, in my mind, quite an impressive person. But he goes on to say, the thing about God is that the more you learn about him, the more impressed you become with him. You know, think of someone like the president, or someone like a king, or somebody in high office. You know, from far off, they might look magnificent. What an amazing person, right? They may have this air of mystery about them. But if you get to know them, if you get close to them, if you perhaps even become friends with them, then a lot of that glory would fade away. You would be familiar with them, and you would be comfortable with them. But this is not the case with God. It's not the case with God. In the Bible, when we see people get closer to God, the closer they get to him, the more they learn about him, the more intense his glory becomes. To the point where, for example, we see in Isaiah chapter 6 when he catches that glimpse of the throne room of heaven. I think everyone can recall that scene. That vision which Christ said was his own glory. What did Isaiah do? He considered himself dead, undone in the presence of the Lord. And this psalm this morning, as we look at it, is going to afford us an opportunity to get a bit closer to the Lord, to the end that we might become more impressed with his glory, more taken aback, even more shocked at how weighty he actually is, so that we might worship him. The theme this morning from the psalm is very simple, and that the Lord, it's really the Lord God is infinitely worthy of your worship. That is our theme today. The Lord God is infinitely worthy of your worship. And I just want to show you two things this morning from the psalm as we consider this theme. I'm going to say, first of all, that there's a call to worship at the beginning of Psalm 135. And this psalm issues a command. It's going to call us to worship. And then secondly, we'll look at the cause of worship. So the call to worship and the cause of worship. So let's look at the call first. You know, I used to teach Latin at CCA, and I know many of you students here have taken Greek with Pastor Brandon. And one thing I've always said about language learning is that one of the best ways to learn a new language is not necessarily by studying it, even though that is very helpful in learning a language and studying it, all the grammatical rules and all the tenses and all of the parts of speech, all of those things. But really, often the best way to really learn a new language is to just throw yourself into it. Learn it by absorption or immersion. Just exposing yourself to the language, forcing yourself as a matter of survival even, to pick the language up and use it, even without really fully understanding what you were saying and what you're doing with it. And you may not realize it, but you know, most of you already know, since we're dealing with the Old Testament here, most of you actually know a Hebrew word, and you may not even realize it, and because you've learned it by absorption, you've learned it by immersion, just by hearing it so much. And that is really what the verse 1 of Psalm 135 is translated from. That is the word hallelujah, hallelujah. I'm sure many of you know what this word means. The translation's right there. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You know, the word hallelujah has become this kind of interjection, something that you should shout almost by surprise when maybe something good happens or you see something wonderful that you want to praise the Lord for. You say hallelujah. But this word is actually a command. It's a command to us. It's an imperative. It's in an order, and it's a command that is not in the singular, it's actually in the plural. So he's talking to multiple people. It's talking to everyone. And so we could actually render the very first line of this psalm, all of you, each and every one of you, praise the Lord. And so we see that the psalm begins, and it doesn't just begin, but it actually ends as well with a call to worship. And while the meat of this psalm is in the middle, and we're going to look at that in just a second, we ought not, just as we ought not with the epistles of the New Testament, how we shouldn't skip over the greetings. In these psalms, we ought not to skip over these calls to worship. Because first of all, this call to worship tells us who we are to worship. Who is it are we supposed to worship? Of course, you know, the answer to this among you is probably not a surprise. It really goes without saying. You know what the answer is. And of course, that also held true for the original audience. The original audience knew what the answer was. When the original audience of this psalm was being called to worship the Lord, it really went without saying to them as well. But here, the psalmist still feels it necessary to say, not just once or twice or three times, but five times, he says in these opening lines, who or whom the people are to worship. And it is who? The Lord. The Lord. Now, I know you've heard this several times too, but when you've seen in your Bibles that word Lord in what's called small caps, right? These little capital letters. How many of you have seen that before in your Bibles? Yeah, and so basically that's telling you what's being translated there is God's covenant proper name. and that is Yahweh. This is the one true and living God, besides whom there is no other, Yahweh, his covenant name. And so the command is given to praise the Lord, both his person and praise his name. You know, in the Bible, you know that the Lord's substance, the Lord's person, the Lord's being is really indistinguishable, inseparable from his name. His name and his person are inseparable from one another. And the name of the Lord is the Lord himself. It is his name. As he revealed himself to Moses, he said what? I am that I am. That is my name. And so he is to be worshiped by name. And this is a divine command. What's this mean? Well, this means that the worship of the Lord is a moral issue. It is a moral issue. It's an ethical issue. Those who do not worship the Lord are in great sin. And those who pretend to worship the Lord while the Lord, worshiping the Lord while at the same time worshiping idols are also in great sin. You know, there's none of this God accepts the worship of all religion stuff. There's none of that nonsense here in the scriptures. That you can, you know, God accepts the religion, the worship of every single religion. All the mountains lead to the same place. All of that is hogwash in scripture. No, this idea that all religions present a version of the same God and all the worship of those different religions are fundamentally worshiping the one God, it's absolutely not true. And the sad thing is there are people that actually believe that, and not just random people either. There are self-professing Christians that believe this as well. You know, every year, Ligonier Ministries releases their State of Theology survey. I don't know if any of you have seen that before. I get it in my inbox. I got one of those emails a little while ago, and I read through it. It's not a very long survey. And every year, with this survey, the results of it, as I get it in, it just becomes more and more depressing to me. But what they do is they poll around 3,000 Christians, or at least people who call themselves Christians, and they poll them about different basic doctrines. And this is one of the questions that they ask in the survey. It's presented as a statement, but I'm just going to present it as a question. It says, does God accept the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam? And let me tell you what the results of that question was. 47% of evangelicals, that is people who claim the Bible is their highest authority for what they believe, 47% of evangelicals said yes. 35% said strongly yes. I mean, that's really almost just too shocking to even believe. And I hope it's obvious that this is not true. The only worship that God accepts is the worship of his person as he reveals himself in his word as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. And I don't know if this will be a shock to you because I know it's been debated, unfortunately, in evangelical circles as of late. The very basics of the Trinity has been debated in evangelical circles as of late. But, you know, Jews and Christians don't worship the same God. They don't. Christians and Muslims don't worship the same God. You know, don't be fooled by the fact that both of them claim the Old Testament. The Lord God, Yahweh, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is who he is. That is his name. And those who do not worship this God by name, what they worship is an idol. The only worship God accepts is that which is through Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit in the triune God. The Apostle John in his first epistle says that whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So we are called to worship this God, the Lord God, who is infinitely worthy of our worship. But these calls to worship here in Psalm 135, they also tell us something else. Not just whom we are to worship, but it tells us who is to worship the Lord. Who are the ones to worship him? That is, those who are to give the worship. See, this call of worship is not given into the air. You know, he's not on a rooftop by himself just screaming into the void, praise the Lord. No, someone is being addressed here. Actually, it's a very specific people he is addressing. And who is it? It's God's covenant people. You see there at the end of verse 1, it says, "Praise him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God." And then if you look down at verses 19 to 20, same thing. "Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord," that is you who worship the Lord. Bless the Lord. So who is to worship the Lord? It's all who are called by his name. It's the church. If you belong to him, then the command is issued and it's given to you. It's not just ministers, it's not just pastors, it's not just those servants of the Lord who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the Lord. It's not just the house of Aaron, it's not just the house of Levi, but it's the whole house of Israel. That is you. You are the Israel of God because you belong to Jesus Christ. Amen? The true Israel. So all of those people, those covenant people, are to worship the Lord. All those who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Everyone has an equal duty here and an equal privilege. You know, it's a privilege to worship this God. See, worship is not a spectator sport. It's not. It's not something that is reserved solely or even mainly for one class of people. It's not the job mainly of pastors and theologians to worship. No, it's for the whole assembly to worship. The whole assembly to worship the Lord. So whenever God calls his church to worship, it goes out to the whole church. That's why we have a call to worship each and every Lord's Day. It's a call out to the people of God to assemble and worship our King, worship our God. You know, and so this is your duty. This is your obligation. This is your responsibility, each and every one of you, to do that. You know, when the church calls Christ's people to worship, and to worship him, following the biblical patterns to worship the Lord, to sing of his love and his kindness at dawn and his faithfulness at night. When the church calls his people to worship the Lord, that's the voice of Christ calling his people to worship him. And I think this is backed up by this very command in this psalm. And I think we can all agree that we ought to take worship more seriously. Amen? We should take our worship attendance more seriously. And children, this applies to you as well. You need to understand, children. Are y'all paying attention? Good. I see your eyes locked in. Good. You need to understand that worship, going to church, is not an adult activity. It's not something that's reserved only for adults. It's not something that your parents do and you just tag along with them. No, no. It's the entire church's activity, of which you guys are a part. Y'all are a part of the church. Y'all are a part of us, right? I'll say this, but hopefully you can get the qualification. You don't go to church with your parents. I know you go to church with them. I know you ride in the same car with them. You know, I know in one sense you do, because, you know, obviously you can't take yourself. But you don't go to church with your parents. No, you yourself attend worship. You are attending worship. You are members of the church. As you're a part of the covenant household you belong to, you are worshiping the Lord. You have that responsibility to praise him as well. You are in covenant with the Lord God, Yahweh. And this goes to every baptized person here, right? You are in covenant with the living God. What better thing can you do but worship him? Is he not infinitely worthy of your praise? This goes to everyone. Is he not infinitely worthy of your praise? You know, and we're going to see this morning many reasons why the Lord is worthy. And I just want to urge you, before we continue on, just urge you to encourage others, to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to come to worship consistently. Because God just doesn't call some. No, he just doesn't call all of us some of the time. No, he calls the whole church to worship him whenever his voice goes out. And this is a good thing to tell of his love and kindness at dawn and his faithfulness at night. Amen. So that leads us to our second point this morning, which is why we should worship this God. You know, we've seen the God that we worship and the ones who are called to worship him, but why? What reasons are there? And so we see here, second of all, the cause of worship. We know that the Psalms are the biblical directory for worship. It tells us how God is to be worshiped, and it motivates us to worship. That's why we sing so many of the Psalms. It gives us reasons why God is to be worshiped, straight from the mouth of God himself. It praises him for what he's done. It praises him for who he is. And we know that because God is infinite, we can spend hours and days and weeks and months and years continuing to learn about him and to go deeper in the knowledge of Christ, right? And in fact, in the new heavens and earth, we will all have an eternity to try to exhaust all the reasons that we have to worship the true and living God. And one of the things that's going to make heaven so glorious is that we will not be able to exhaust the knowledge and the wonder and the splendor of the Lord. There will always be riches that can unfold and that we will discover about our God. But from this psalm, we see in particular six reasons why God is worthy and infinitely so of our worship. You know, unfortunately, I'll only really be able to go through these pretty quickly, but we'll get through them. And it'll be, hopefully, by God's grace, it'll be a great blessing to you. But we see, first of all, our first reason is that God is good. Amen? God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. It's a great saying. I love it. You know, God is good. And we see it in verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Well, let's ask this question. What is goodness? Have you ever thought about what it means that something is good? You know, we know when something is good, when we see it or when we experience it, right? It's still one of those things that are just hard to define. It's like sweetness, right? Sweetness. You know when something is sweet when you taste it, but you know honey is sweet when you taste it. But how do you define sweetness? You know, something that often happens with my students at Christ Church Academy, I ask them to define words, and what they almost always do is that they'll try to define the word that I'm asking them to define by using that word in their definition. Well, you can't do that. Can't do that. So how do you define goodness without using the word good? Well, Noah Webster was very helpful in this. If you go to his entry for good, he gives us at least 40 definitions for good. And what's most applicable for our purposes here is, I think, the third one that he gives. Good is completely or sufficiently perfect. Completely or sufficiently perfect. That is, having no defect whatsoever. And this is something that God is. And I've said this many times that, you know, God doesn't, strictly speaking, God doesn't necessarily have attributes. Right? Things like justice and goodness and truth and holiness. He doesn't necessarily have those attributes, but rather God is his attributes. He is his attributes. God isn't just described as good. No, but God is goodness itself. God is goodness himself. And you can do that with all of God's attributes. He is perfect in and of himself. But beyond that, one of the reasons that the psalmist gives for praising the Lord is not just because God is good in and of himself, it's because it's also something that God does. God does good. He communicates his goodness to his creatures. He gives them being and life and breath. He provides for their daily needs, and not just to certain people, but God is good to all of his creatures to certain degrees, to the righteous and to the wicked. He gives his rain to the just and the unjust alike. He is good to all. Consider this. It's truly shocking thing that God would be good to anyone. People talk about, you know, one of the objections that are raised to Christianity is the so-called problem of evil. That is, if God is good, then how can he allow bad things to happen? But the real question is, should really be flipped on its head. The real question is, how can a holy God be good to any sinful creature? And yet he's good to all of them in varying degrees. And this goodness is particularly shown in a special way to his own people, to us, those who are believers. Which leads us to the second point that the psalm gives us to praise the Lord. It's not just that he's good, but also he chose his people. He chose his people. You see there in verse 4, for the Lord has chosen. You know, there's that logical connective, for he is good. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. And you know, this sounds so good and comforting. Amen? That's because it is good and comforting. But consider the underlying reality of what this is saying. Who did God choose not just to be his own people, not just to belong to him, but chose as his special treasure? He chose Jacob. Jacob of all people. Lying, thieving, usurper Jacob. And he chose Israel. Stiff-necked, rebellious. That Israel that literally did almost nothing but provoke him to anger. All their existence. But what he's treasuring here is not something neutral or not something that is just a little bit off or a little bit dented or defective. No, but the Lord chose and treasures people who are altogether by nature sinful. Think about Hosea for a moment. God didn't just tell Hosea to go love an unattractive woman. No, but he told him to go love a serial adulteress, a prostitute. One who no man in his right mind would touch with a 10-foot pole, right? And he told them to do this because that's exactly what God is like. It's not that just he loves the unlovable, but he loves and he prizes, he cherishes, he brings close to himself people that he would hate and people that he would have, of course, the right to hate. It would be just to hate them. Nobody would fault a man for loving and caring for a dog with three legs, right? If they're sweet. In fact, it'd be quite smiled upon, wouldn't it? But imagine seeing a man that loved and cared for a dog that just bit him all the time and couldn't get near him. That's the kind of picture here, is that God is, he has taken a people, a special treasure that give him so many reasons to cast them off, right? And so if you're a Christian, give glory to God because he chose you despite of yourself. Not because anything, you know, except his own sovereign good pleasure, but he chose you despite everything bad that you are. And even that's not worded strong enough. You know, if you're a Christian, God chose you despite the fact that there is not an ounce of native goodness in you. People seem, and I've actually heard Christians who seem to think that Paul was speaking in hyperbole in Romans 3 when he says, there is no one who does good, not even one. He says that twice. Paul is not speaking in hyperbole there. He's not joking. That's the actual reality. There is no one who does good, not even one. But that's the kind of God we serve. One he chooses for himself, and not just, it doesn't just choose, but he treasures as his own special possession, wretched sinners. And because of this, you know, we have our third reason here. He chose his people, and this makes him a God that is greater and far above all gods. That's our third reason. He is greater than all other gods. And we see this in verses 5 through 7, and then later on in verse 15 through 18. I've already mentioned before about this, you know, nonsense of thinking that God just accepts any old worship of any old god or any old idol as fundamentally worship of him. As if, you know, life is a mountain and all of the paths, although they start in different places, will eventually lead up to the peak where God is. And we see this is not true because the Lord here sets himself apart from all those so-called gods. They're not the same thing. See, the gods of this world, whoever or whatever they are counterfeit gods. They're fake gods. They may seem like they're God, but we know that the psalm tells us that they can do nothing. They can do nothing. They have features of gods. They have mouths and ears and eyes, but they can do nothing with them. In fact, the only thing that is accomplished in the worshiping of these false gods, the worshiping of these idols, verse 18, is this. Those who make them and trust in them, what happens to them? They become like them. They become powerless, just like that little idol is. They become deaf and mute and blind. They become truly ridiculous. You know, it reminds me of what Isaiah says in chapter 46 of the book of Isaiah when he talks about idolaters. He says, they lavish gold out of the bag and they weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god and they prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. And then what do they do after that? They pick it up on their shoulders because they have to carry it because it can't walk out the door on its own. But God, our God, he proves himself to be the one true and living God. Because first of all, verse 6, he does all that he wants to do. He does all his will. Whatever he pleases, that he does in the heaven and the earth, the sea and all the deeps. Nothing happens outside of his command. And that's not just the good things. It's not just the things that we can see and consider with our limited vision good, right? But it's also the bad things, right? Amos chapter 3, verse 6, if there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? But also the psalm tells us that he commands even the natural order. You see there in verse 7, he commands the clouds and the lightning. He doesn't only command the moral agents among us, people and angels, but he controls even inanimate clouds, these things that seem to have no substance and just move about in the sky, just aimlessly wandering about, right? Now, God controls those too. And even the lightning, you need to think of the most random thing in all of our human existence is a bolt of lightning, a lightning strike, right? You know, we talk about how a bolt of lightning is extremely rare, if not even impossible, for it to strike in the same place twice. But even the lightning, God sends it exactly where he wants it to go, exactly where he wants it to go. And Jesus even says in John chapter 3, the wind, it blows. You know, we don't hear the sound of it, but we know, but we don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it's going. We certainly can't control it, you know. Says the wind just comes out of his treasuries. He controls all of it. He tells it where to go. And what does it do? It goes. It obeys. He tells it to stop here and it stops. The oceans, he says, thus far shalt thou go and no further. And the application is so plain. There is nothing so small, nothing so insignificant as to not be in control and in absolute control of the Lord. And far from being a terror, this is intended to be a great comfort to us. Amen? There's nothing in our life that's random. There's nothing in our life that chance, this imaginary thing called chance, controls. No, we are all in the gracious hand of a loving, all-controlling, all-powerful God who loves us and of course, wants us to glorify him because that's the best thing that could be beneficial for us. That's the best thing we can do. That's the most healthy and salvific thing that people were made for, is to glorify God, right? And he wants us to do that. And he works everything out in your life, even the good, the bad, and the ugly, for that purpose, to sanctify you and make you more like him, to hurt you in the meantime, but never to harm you. No, he is looking to bless you, and he uses often these calamitous events to do just that, as well as the good ones. And our fourth reason that we, the Lord, is infinitely worthy of our praise is because he redeems and he protects his people. Because he is a God of absolute might who has never met an obstacle, he is able to redeem and he is able to protect his people. And you see that in verses 8 through 12. And you know these stories, how God is depicted here as crushing Pharaoh and all his gods. He destroys his and his people's enemies. And I know this has been talked about before, that the plagues against Egypt, they weren't just random things that God chose just because they sounded good and devastating. But every single plague that God brought against Egypt was a direct strike at one of Egypt's gods. So that at the end of all of it, God... all of Egypt's gods just lay waste, and only one is left standing. The only one left standing is God himself, the one true and living God of Israel, the Lord God Yahweh. And so he also destroys the mightiest kings of earth that threaten the Lord, the church's existence, right? Not only does he destroy them, but he more than destroys them, because he takes what's left over and he gives it to his people. And you see that in the Exodus as well, where not only does God just utterly obliterate Egypt, right? But the Egyptians were forcing Israel out, and as they were going out, the Egyptians were giving them their silver and their gold and all their goods as they went out. As they went to the land, God removed all of the Canaanites and gave that land to them. But how much more is that magnified in the work of Christ, right? Jesus Christ, he doesn't just destroy the Canaanites, but he destroys our worst enemy, which is our sin and death. He destroyed our enemy. He conquered it. This is how Christ exercises his kingly office. He restrains and he conquers all his his enemies and our enemies too. No one at the end of it is left standing. And he doesn't just place us in a tiny strip of land in the Middle East. That's thinking too small. That's thinking way too small for God. But he gives us what? The entire world. The entire world. The meek shall inherit the earth. In other words, this God that we serve is greater than the greatest powers. He is mightier than the mightiest authority, stronger than the greatest strength in all the world. And this is something in which we ought to rejoice in, that we know such a God, and that this God would want to know us and have us know him. We take great pleasure and honor and even comfort in knowing people in high places. That's great, but we can know the living God. We know the man in the highest place, King Jesus, right? You know, not a governor, not a congressman, not a president, but a king. And we know the living God who is over all of them and who is greater than all of them. And we're almost done, guys. Just a few more minutes. Our next point, the fifth reason that we see that God is infinitely worthy of our worship is that his name endures from generation to generation. You see that in verse 13. I've already mentioned how God's name and his being are really one and the same. But remember what the name Yahweh entails. It's not just a collection of sounds to identify the God of Israel. No, but it signifies that he is the God who keeps covenant forever and with utter faithfulness with his people. He continues to make himself known to us and to our children. Man, aren't you glad that God just doesn't have to start over with our children every single time? You understand what I mean? God doesn't start over with our children. Yes, of course, they must believe. Of course, they must make a profession for themselves. But because God is our God, he is also our children's God. Amen? And that's not, you know, speaking in make-believe. That's not speaking in symbolism. It's a real thing because God has promised. And so God is a God, not just to us, but to our children. And you know, we naturally want what's best for our children, right? Well, what better thing can they have than the name of God placed upon them? That the promises of God are really, actually, tangibly made to them. And all of this is summed up in the last reason that this psalm gives us to worship the Lord, and that it's that he treats his people with justice and kindness. He treats his people with justice and kindness. Verse 14, for the Lord will vindicate his people. He will have compassion on his servants. And we see this word vindicate here. The Lord will vindicate his people. I don't know about you, but that's a wonderful thought to me. You know, so you think about the experience of Christians and it increasingly becoming so that Christians are maligned and they're slandered and falsely accused. They're mocked. They're misrepresented. They're defamed. Dear friends, God sees this, and I assure you, and I think this is an understatement, God takes much displeasure in that when his people are maligned and persecuted, right? This is one of the benefits of having God's name on you. You know, so when people attack you for being a Christian, you know, if I could just speak this way, God takes it personally. He takes it personally because he has his name on you. God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Or as the catechism puts it, however, the breakers of this commandment may escape punishment from men. And we see the lawlessness. You know, there's so many that we see escaping punishment from men. Yet the Lord our God will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment. You know, there's coming a day when every single person who has ever lived will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It'll be a terrible sight, at least for the wicked, because Christ at that point will not be coming in meekness. He'll be coming as the one who is gentle. He won't be coming as the one who is gentle and lowly in heart. He'll be coming as the judge with a sword protruding from his mouth. And all of Christ's sheep will be openly, that is publicly acknowledged and acquitted at the day of judgment. Such wonderful news for us Christians. Every slanderous word that the wicked hurl against us, they're going to eat those words, every single one of them, and worse. And it's all because of Jesus Christ, the one who became sin, the one who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him and through faith in him. This is the God that we worship. Amen? This is the God that we worship, the God who vindicates his people and treats them with kindness and compassion, the God who is worthy of our worship. And look, these are just some of the reasons. I don't have time to get into all of them here, just in this psalm. But what I do want to encourage you this morning to do is make it a regular pattern of your life to go beyond these reasons as you worship the Lord. I just want to give you, before we close, just some encouragements to help you better equip yourself to praise the Lord as you're called to do. The first way is obvious. I mean, you can make this application to every sermon, but read your Bible. Read your Bible. You know, and don't just read it. Hide it in your heart. Memorize it, right? Learn the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's what our students are doing at Christ Church Academy. One of the best things to do was begin to learn the Shorter Catechism, and it's helped me so much. At least it's helped me in my preaching and teaching. But it's the Catechism has certainly helped me in my prayers. So much good biblical language is well organized by topic in there, and you'll be so surprised as you memorize the Word, as you memorize the Catechism, how often those phrases and those words will come up in everyday life. Something that will make you think of something that you read or something that you memorized. You know, make room in your day for spending time meditating on what God has done for you, not just how he saved you, but consider just all the earthly things that he's done for you. Even on top of that, even consider the bad things that he's kept you from. I promise you, it's not difficult to think about your life and see the hand of God's providence everywhere. If you just take time to look, to see how, if this certain thing happened, how terrible of a thing it would have been, you know, and God was so merciful to spare me from that. You make this a regular habit of your life. Just as a concluding thought here, I want to add something to kind of sweeten the deal. Everything that we have already seen is more than enough to praise and worship God for all eternity, right? Nothing more is needed. In fact, if God had done nothing for us simply because of who he is, he would be worthy of all our worship, for sure. However, though, it's worth noting that there is a great personal benefit to worshiping the one and true living God. You know, sometimes we're discouraged, or maybe we even feel discouraged about considering, think about, well, what benefits do I get from worshiping God? You know, it almost feels like icky to ask that question. And of course, because worship's about him, right? You don't want to make worship about yourself and solely what you can get, like God is some kind of, cosmic vending machine. However, though, Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. And what does it say? All that is within me, bless his holy name. Forget not all of his benefits. Yes, it is wrong to only be concerned about what you can gain from God. Of course, that's really what the prosperity so-called gospel is. What can I gain? What can I get? How can my life be better? How can I be more rich and more healthy and all of that? But though it's not wrong to think about the benefits that God gladly and willingly and delightfully gives to those people who worship him in the way that the Bible commands. Nothing wrong with that. You know, people today talk about self-care and, I guess there's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy and healthy and stable, right? All of us want that, right? That's a good thing to want. But, self-care, with all that comes with that term, usually means making those things an end in themselves and sometimes achieving them through selfish or ungodly means. But what if I told you, if I could just say it this way, what if I told you that the greatest act of quote-unquote self-care that you can do is worship the God who made you and saved you? That's the ultimate act of self-care. Have you not felt this very thing? I mean, just to give you an example, Lord's Day worship is one of the things I look most forward to during the week. Our time when we can gather together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're singing praises to God together. I mean, for me at least, it doesn't matter how bad of a week I've had. It doesn't matter what's going on. You know, as we meditate with other Christians and sing songs with other Christians, our souls are uplifted. My soul is uplifted. And oftentimes I've left this service saying, man, it's good to be a Christian. It's so good to be a Christian. It's good to love Jesus Christ. It's good to worship him. And there's a reason why it feels so good to worship him. It's because you were made to worship. This is what you were created to do, to glorify God. And by that, I'm so glad the Westminster Divines put this in. to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It truly is an enjoyment. All else that is worshipped in this world just takes, and it gives nothing in return. But when Christ is worshipped, and He returns 10, 30, 50, 100-fold what you give to Him. And so, in closing, dear brothers and sisters, I just want to leave you with this. There is nothing better that you can do and to worship the Lord our God, because He is infinitely worthy. There's nothing that you can do that's better than worshiping our God, because He is infinitely worthy. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. We can also stand.